Please take your Bible. Turn with me this morning to a little book, but powerful book of James, the letter of James. Whoever asked to be born? No one ever asked to be born. It is told that at a time when they were at odds, Johnny Carson's son said to him, "Well, I didn't ask to be born." And Johnny replied, "If you had asked, I'd have said no." This morning, we are turning our attention and our study of the Epistle of James to the subject of birth. And in this case, the new birth, the birth from above, being born again. It's not a subject that is on the fringe of the Bible, somewhere out there that we have to go find and pick. It is everywhere, all through the Scriptures. This is a central and core teaching in the Old Testament as well as the New. It's kind of strange, therefore, that you might run into people who will talk about born-again Christianity as though there's some other kind besides it. But the Bible knows nothing of any Christian who has not been born again. Let's then turn to James 1, 18 and 19. Would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of the Living God? I'm going to go ahead and start with verse 17. Just keep in mind that verse 18 and the first part of verse 19 is our focus this morning. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, how grateful we are that You've not left us in the dark. Without light, You have not left us stranded without speaking and given us clear direction how to find You and how actually You have come to find us, to redeem and to bring for Yourself a people sought after, paid for, and freed by Your own work, brought from death to life. Thank You, Father. Thank You. And now, Father, as we give our attention and our energies this morning to listening, to thinking, to opening our hearts and minds to Your truth, that is the truth, we pray for divine assistance. Lord, we absolutely need Your Holy Spirit to turn the lights on inside us so that we can grasp what You're saying. And we pray that it will make an eternal difference in the hope and joy that is ours in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We remain in this section of James' letter in which he has been addressing trials. And it's amazing what James is doing here is that in this overall subject matter, when he's teaching us how to live in the midst of a life with trial, that he's also telling us so much more than just that. But he is now seeming to deal with questions that might be raised about the goodness of God, given that we face many trials. If God allows us to encounter tests of our faith in the context of which we will very likely be tempted, can we truly say that God is good? James replies that we must not be deceived. Yes, indeed, God is good. He is truly good. And although he may allow us to be tried, God himself never tempts. In fact, temptation arises because of evil desires already residing within our fallen hearts. And when temptations meet opportunity, sin is conceived and death is born. On the contrary, our unchanging God is constantly pouring down from above only good and perfect gifts. James points us to the constant goodness of God by pointing out that he is amazingly gracious. Rather than being a tempter to sin, which leads to death, God is the one who brings about life through the new birth. So within the context, James is arguing that if God in absolute grace raised you, a sinner, unto life, so that you might truly live, then do not think for one moment that he allows trials into your life to bring you to ultimate death. The new birth is a central and crucial doctrine that is part of our proper understanding of the whole of salvation. I could start listing a lot of words this morning, all of which are distinct and different, but all of which are a part of the work God does to bring us from death into his presence eternally. Justification, sanctification, redemption, deliverance, salvation. I mean, all of these words. And then there is this new birth. And so it's fitting that we continue at a snail's pace that we've been going this morning, as we've been going for the past several weeks. James's main point here is that we grasp the amazing reality of this new birth, this one component of many components that make up our salvation. And what James does here in this verse is describe four critical aspects of what is involved in being born from above. So that hopefully, God being our helper, I hope that when you're done this morning, your jaw is on the floor. That you are amazed at what God has done in you if you are a believer in Christ. And when he did it in you. And what that says about you. And what that says about him. The first thing I want you to see as we look at these four critical aspects of what's involved in being born from above is I want you to see the work involved. The work involved in the new birth. The work of the new birth is expressed here by James in the words, he brought us forth. He brought us forth. The pronoun he refers back to God, as James referenced him to be the Father of lights just previous to this verse. God is the Father of lights who spoke the stars into existence. In just the Milky Way galaxy, I mentioned last week, there's some 100 billion stars and many, many more beyond. And God not only made them all, he has a name for every single one. He is the Father who brought forth creation itself. He brought forth stars on day four of creation. And not only did he bring forth creation, says James, he has also brought us forth. Now, before we examine the work performed by God, we need to understand who is the object of the work that God has done here. Who is the object of this bringing forth? Whom has God brought forth, according to James? Well, he uses this little two-letter word, us. God brought us forth. But who are we? That is, who is the we and the us that James is speaking about here? Is this a reference, as some, I astoundingly read, would think possibly that this reference is a reference to all people on the earth? Not at all. Of course, God is responsible for the existence of every single human being ever to live on the earth. But James is not referring here to all the people in general. The pronoun is us, and the specified group includes James himself, whom he identifies at the very beginning of this letter as being a servant of God. and the Lord Jesus Christ. Besides James, there are the ones to whom he's writing. He calls them the 12 tribes and the dispersion up in verse 1. That's a reference to the people of God. He calls them brothers. He calls them beloved brothers. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says that these are brothers because they hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of glory. So the work about which James is speaking is a work done by God in those who are believers in Jesus Christ. They have repented of their sin. They have turned away. They've denied themselves, taken up their cross, and they are following Jesus. That is who the us is. If you've come to Christ in faith, then this us includes you. If you have not come to Christ, to faith in Christ, you're still in your sins, you're still in your natural born condition, then this does not include you. But it could. Listen carefully. Now let's look at the work, this work that God is doing, the work involved in the new birth. The work itself is to bring forth. James is sticking with the image of birth because what this is speaking of giving birth. And he's already given us like a glimpse of this idea of birth in a bad sense, but in a very real and vivid sense. Previously, James called upon the reality of conception and birth to describe how our inner corrupt desires lead to sin and produce death. And now, using the same image of birth, he says that the Father of lights, which is important that he uses the expression for God as the Father and Creator, the Father connected with having children. Now, the Father of lights gives birth. Instead of bringing about death, however, which is what happens when our evil desires meet together with opportunity and we sin, now instead of us dying or being dead spiritually, now the work of the Father in birth is to bring life in the place of death. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And that's what James has been saying already in terms of birth. Sin brings forth death, separation from God, or dead to God, being cut off from God. This is the condition in which all human beings are physically conceived and born. Ephesians 2 says about all humanity that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, according to the course of this world. We were dead. We were hopeless to change our condition on our own. That's a point made in the Old Testament. We're hopeless to change our dead condition on our own. Jeremiah 13:23 asks this question. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard? No! And then Jeremiah says this. Then also can you do good who are accustomed to do evil. You can do good just as surely as the Ethiopian can change his skin, just as surely as the leopard can change his spots, which is no, you can't. You're incapable of it. Out of the one who is dead due to sin can only come more sin. We are powerless to change ourselves. Dead in sin, there is none who does good, and there is none who even seeks for God. The new birth is God, then, bringing life to those who are spiritually dead. The new birth is likened to a resurrection. And this is the sense in Ephesians 2. We were dead in our trespasses, and we were children of wrath like the rest, but God made us alive together with Christ. It's a work none of us could do. It is not merely turning over a new leaf, but gaining new life. The new birth replaces eyes that are blind to the truth, and it replaces ears that are deaf to the truth. And it gives us eyes that can see the truth, and it gives us ears that can hear the truth. And as a result, the kingdom of God comes into focus. As Jesus told the Pharisee in John 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So when one is born again, born from above, brought forth, the reality of God as creator and the reality of sin as a terrible reality is clear to us. The beauty of Jesus as a sacrificial substitute is a comfort to our soul. And the glory of purity and holiness of life is attractive to us. God Himself becomes our desire and His law our delight. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. Paul says that whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new has come. The new birth is not only a New Testament concept, it is also clearly an Old Testament teaching. Jeremiah, we were going over a lot of this same stuff this morning upstairs, but Jeremiah 31 to 34 depicts the change that God makes in the person by bringing them to new birth. It depicts this change as God putting His law within His people and writing His law upon their hearts. Through Ezekiel, the Lord depicts the new birth this way: I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. This is the bringing forth that James is speaking of. If we hold the faith in Jesus Christ, it is because God, the Father of lights, brought us forth out of death into life. He has removed the old person that we were, and He has replaced him with a new man, a new person. We have been raised out of death, and we have been brought into life. This is proof that God is always good. That's one thing James is saying. Look, don't, when you're in trials, here's the greater context. You're in trials, be sure. God is good. He doesn't tempt you. He never changes. He Himself is the one who gave you life. Why would He bring that life into danger? It is a life that comes to us through the work of Jesus Christ. Even before we believe in Him, it is His death that secures for us the goodness and kindness of God, even to administer to us this wonderful action of causing us to be born from above. It is the union we have with Christ before we even know Him that guarantees a day will come when we will even believe. But before that belief can come, there must be a new birth. You can trust God in the midst of your trials. You can know that His purposes for you are good because it was His plan from eternity past to bring you out of death into life, and then to bring you into maturity. And that's what trials do. That's what James is saying in this great context. And so, we see the work involved in the new birth. Secondly, this morning, I want you to see the will prompting the new birth. The will that prompts the new birth. That is the driving determination, the decision that is made about new birth. This point is actually what jumps out at us in the first instance as we look at James 1:18. What does it say there? Of His own will He brought us forth. We're looking at whose determination it was to bring this new birth about. It is an important point throughout the Scripture for the saved to know who to credit for our being saved. Whom do we credit for our being redeemed? Who gets the glory for the fact that I once was lost, but now I'm found? Once was blind, but now I see. There's not one iota of the work of salvation for which we can congratulate or bless or credit anyone other than God Himself. And that especially means or excludes ourselves. You might say, yes, but I believed. Yes, you did. If you believe, you certainly believed. Not a few evangelicals around the world now and throughout the history of the church have argued that God gives to human beings free will, and that out of that free will, they choose to believe in Christ. They are deceived. They are deluded, and they miss what the Scripture clearly says. Is there free will? Well, when we talk about free will, we must be careful to articulate it correctly in the eyes of the whole of the Scripture. What If understood correctly, what is free will? I suggest to you that free will is this: people making choices according to their desires. People doing what they want to do. The will is free in the sense that it is not forced to act in opposition to its nature and desires. But the fact of the matter is that the human will, while free, so to speak, is also in bondage. It is in prison. It is in prison to its heart. The will is in bondage to the desires that are corrupt within the heart that James has already mentioned. So the will is free in the sense that, you know, hey, I did what I wanted to do. And right now I'm doing what I want to do. This is what I want to do. Nobody has a gun pointed to my head saying, "Preach! This is what I want to do." But I'm going to tell you something else. If it were not for God coming into my heart and life and changing my desires, this would not be what I would want to do. To Him be the glory. When what the will freely chooses, when left to itself and to its nature, will always be sinful, if not for God somehow changing things. Left to itself, the world hates the light, and of its own free will not come to the light. Left to himself, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and of his own free will, he will not come or obey God. Given over to themselves, human beings will dishonor their bodies of their own free will, and out of a debased mind will choose the path of all manner of unrighteousness. Freely choose evil, covetous, malice, envy, murder, strife, and deceit. They will not choose to be born again. No, they must be born again, or they will never choose to repent of sin and to believe in Jesus Christ. The saved, therefore, the redeemed, the delivered, those whose faith is in Christ, can never credit any portion of their coming to Christ to themselves. It is not you, in any way, shape, or form, who should get any credit for your repentance and for your faith. It all starts with being brought forth from death into life. And the will that directs this birthing process is not yours. According to James, the will that directs this birthing process is the uninfluenced, purely self-driven will of God, the Father of lights. James says, of his own will he brought us forth, which is to stress. God has not got a gun to his head from anybody else telling him what to do. His will directs what he does. And so of his own will, he brought us forth. It was fully and completely and exclusively the will of God. James reiterates the point that John makes in chapter 1, where John explains that whoever receives Christ by believing in his name gains the right to become a child of God. And yet, John clarifies that those who do receive Christ in the present were in the past causatively born again. And now that they believe in Christ and receive Him, it's because God brought life to their hearts. John 1, 12 and 13, check it out. John adds this: the act of being born again was not a birth, he says, quote, of blood, is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If the new birth were to be dependent upon the will of any man, it would never happen. It's a work that God does because God wants to do it. Of his own will he brought us forth. So human beings are corrupt, and we will not come to the light unless the light first shines in us from God. Let's consider how powerfully the Apostle Paul makes this point. It's in 2 Corinthians 4, and I just want to read these couple verses, beginning with verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning with verse 3, it says, he says about those who are lost, and even if our gospel is veiled, even if there's a veil, there is a wall of fabric, there is a divider standing between the gospel and people, it is veiled, says Paul, only to those who are perishing. In other words, those who have eternal life, it's not veiled. The veil's been removed. But in the case of those who are veiled, in their case, he says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And Paul says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God. Now, see, we are his servants. We've come to him. And then he says, for God who said, and this takes us back to the Father of lights, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, he who said that has also shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The unbelieving world, in other words, is blind to the truth. They cannot see the light of the gospel. It is like a person who is blind. The nerve's been cut, their eyes have been damaged, there is something, and so they cannot see. Shine a flashlight, full brightness in their face, and they don't know it, except they may sense the heat of the light if that's coming, but they can't see it. Turn it off. Turn it on. It makes no difference. It's as though there is a heavy veil between them and the light. What the blind person needs is not more light. What does the blind person need? He needs sight. He needs to be fixed on the inside. And so, as long as he doesn't have that fixed, then the light remains imperceptible. And that's what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, those who believe, who do see the glory of the gospel, first had the light shine, get this, not on them, but in them. It came as they were brought forth, as they were born. By God's own determination. So just to be clear, let's put it this way. I ask, which comes first? Faith in Christ or the new birth? Am I born again because I believe? Or am I born again even when I believe? Or do I believe because I was first born from above? And I would hope that your answer is already crystal clear to you from the Scriptures. Those who receive Christ were born of the will of God. Those who see the light of the gospel first had God shine light into their hearts in order to be able to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. 1 John 5:1 reiterates the point. He says, everyone who, present tense, believes that Jesus is the Christ, has been born, past tense, of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. It starts with the will of God. God wills to bring forth the dead unto life. And then comes the act. God brings them forth. And then, being brought forth unto life, those who were formerly dead now will certainly believe because the old has passed away and the new has come. Okay, so Pastor, what's the point? I mean, I get it, okay, you've convinced me, I hope I've convinced you. I hope you already know what the point is, part of it anyway. It is a major point. And I think that's why what James says in verse 19 is what we really need to see applies here for sure. Know this, my beloved brothers. Know it. Understand it. Grasp it. Because this point is the difference between God's being properly recognized with praise or human beings inordinately placing confidence in something we believe that we were able to bring about on our own and thus to ascribe credit to ourselves. It is the difference between human vainglory and all the glory going to God. You know, many years ago, as God was bringing me to understand this truth, I railed against it. I was like, no, I was all in. I was brought up, you know, I was brought up to believe in all that free will stuff, that there was the free will was a neutral will that could choose good or bad, and you know, you could choose it, and then who gets the fulcrum of what everything turns is then on me. And when you're naturally thinking that way, this is like, what? And people who think that way are going to, I mean, their tendency is to try to say, no, this is bad if God is like that. The problem they don't understand is that if God doesn't do the changing, there will be no changing. They misunderstand the heart. They misunderstand the will. But even my point, I'm kind of going, I want to come back to this, is that even when I was like, I'm not so sure about that, thinking about what it implied about me caused me on my knees to weep. Realizing that if I belong to God, it's not in any way, shape, or form anything I've done, that everything I've done is simply as a result of what He's done in me. Oh, I could just have easily been forever lost, as forever kept unto Him. Boy, that makes you suddenly, when your confidence is sort of in yourself in one way or another, you stand on the precipice of losing your total breath, because it's humbling. That's what it is. It's humbling because it's none of you. It's ascribing complete sovereignty to God and all the credit and all the glory. I praise God that He opened my eyes to be able to grasp that the only reason I ever sought God was because He first came after me. That of His own will, He brought me forth to seek Him, seeking me. He came for me, and He got me, and He changed me so that freely I believed. And that's what happened in you as well, if you believe. It is all the glory and all the credit to God. And there should be some point in your life when you're just at a loss to explain, because you can't understand why. Why would He come to me? And when you realize the answer is, it's not because of you. It has everything to do with Him. It's of His own will. And what it should do is absolutely blow you away. That you're just as lost and just as hell-bound as the devil himself. But God. You. God. With His arms around in loving kindness, caused you of His own will to be born again. To be brought forth. It's just like with natural physical birth. Nobody was ever conceived and born because they decided they'd like to be born. And each one of us had nothing to do with our being conceived or born. And as Phil said this morning upstairs, you wouldn't even know your birth date if you weren't told by your parents who were there when you were born. Because you're just coming to the awareness of the world, crying and screaming so loud and hard that nothing matters but getting fed and get your diaper changed. Get your sleep. You don't care what your birthday is. But the people who are responsible, the people whose decisions are involved in you being born today, they know what your birthday is. They know what their hopes and dreams for you are. That's why they celebrate every year when that date comes back around. And so it is with spiritual birth. It's no different from that in these ways. Our parent is God the Father. And the reason for our rebirth is His will, not ours. And all the glory goes to God. Okay, the third thing that James wants us to understand about this new birth is the Word accomplishing the new birth. The Word that accomplishes the new birth. He wants us to see that. He writes, of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. It happened. We could study conception and birth and understand a lot about physical birth and how it happens and explain all of that. I read something this week that said, you know, babies have like 200 bones. They have more bones than an adult. They fuse together after they're born. Isn't that cool? Because they need to be loosened so they can squeeze out of the birth canal when they're born and still be alive and not be crushed. Only God. Only God. But now think about this. God performs the work of the new birth by His Word. God performs all work by His Word. Just think about that, okay? Don't you wish you could just perform work by your word? Yard be mowed. Dishes be cleaned. Bookwork come to pass. But that's the way God does it. Creation was brought into being by God's Word. Let there be light. God spoke, and what He spoke happened. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. Jesus Himself is called what? The Word of God. The one by whom the work of salvation was accomplished. There's one way in which God didn't just speak and make it happen, though. Think about how effortlessly God creates. But when it comes to saving, when it comes to redeeming, He worked through flesh and blood. Achieving righteousness, living righteously, and dying to suffer the penalty for our sins. Literally. He didn't just say, let it be done. He did it, but He still did it through His Word, who was the person, Christ. People are converted to Christ also through the Word, through the message of the gospel. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, that God caused those who believe to be born again of imperishable seed, which is the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of truth is the gospel of salvation in Jesus. And here's the picture that James brings us in these words. The Father of lights summons creation into being by His Word. It is effectual. The Word of God accomplishes what it commands. It brings something out of nothing. In the universe, the Word of God imparts life where there is no life. Even so, when it comes to spiritual life, the Word of God is the instrument by which His gracious act of rebirth is accomplished. One commentator, I think, said it well. I'm just going to repeat what he said. Alec Motier said, the Father uses the powerful Word of the gospel in two ways. First, He speaks it inwardly to our dead souls, imparting life, bringing us to new birth by His Word. Second, He presents the same Word of truth to us as a preached gospel, proclaimed to us so that we hear it with our ears, to which the new life within us makes a personal and believing response. The word comes to these inwardly and outwardly. Inwardly, God says, let there be light. Inwardly, God says, let there be a new heart. Inwardly, God says, let the old be passed away, new come. Let the Spirit come and write the words of my law upon their hearts so they have a heart to love to do my word. And then the spoken gospel comes of the law, which realized we have broken, know ourselves to be sinners. And then we hear, though in this gospel, the good news, Jesus died and rose for sinners. And all who believe in him be forgiven, redeemed, delivered, God's children. And then you believe. You believe because there's a new heart. But this is how it comes to be. By the word. We hear with our eardrums and comprehend with our brains the words of the gospel message. Words tell us of our great sin against God and the inestimable debt we owe him. We are convicted. And yet the words tell us of the Savior that's greater than our sin, one who took sin's penalty upon himself in the place of the guilty. Words are spoken which call us to repent of our sin and trust in the work of this great Savior. Do you remember when you first heard those words? Do you remember the conviction of sin that weighed you down when that moment came? Do you remember, and as Phil said this morning, how many times he heard those words before he's actually had a heart to bear witness with them? Maybe you heard those words many times and felt nothing. But there came the day when you didn't feel nothing. You felt convicted. You felt the guilt and the weight. And then do you remember making the decision, the choice, to deny yourself and take up your cross, to repent of sin and cast the well-being of your soul upon Jesus Christ and what he did upon the cross and in his resurrection? Well, without coming to those determinations, without coming to repentance and faith, there can be no hope that you're saved, that you're redeemed, that you belong to the Lord. You're still a child of wrath as the rest. You must repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if you are to be saved from the wrath of God. But preceding any repentance or any faith, before either of those realities could be real in you, there was a new birth. You had to have been born of God first by speaking the word to you inwardly, replacing your dead heart with one that is alive to him. Death was replaced by life through the life-giving word of God. You were born anew, and light shone into your heart. And for the first time, you perceived the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And you wanted him. And he became to you peace and joy and rest and assurance and hope. Yes, that's the word accomplishing the new birth. Now let's lastly look at the why for. I couldn't come up with anything else for that word there. I could come up with something else, but it wasn't W. And I had all these W's. I just wanted to mess this thing up today. So what's the why for of the new birth, or the what for? The purpose we're talking about. What was the purpose of God in bringing into life the hearts of the dead? James says it was so that we might be, or we should be, a kind of first fruits of God's creatures. If he had not brought us forth by the word of truth, there would be no first fruits. You see, even that point makes, even the way that James says this, for there to have been the ultimate purpose of God accomplished for there to be first fruits, and we're going to talk about what that is, but for that to happen, there had to be not people who believed. There had to be people who had a new birth who would then believe to be part of the first fruits of the creatures of God. The Lord required the Israelites now to bring him. This is where this comes from in the Old Testament, this idea of the first fruits. The Lord required the Israelites, according to his law, you can read it in several different places in Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, put it all together, and this is what you'll see. The Lord required the Israelites to bring to him at the temple the first fruits of the harvest, including grain, oil, and new wine. And the first fruits were to be the best of the crop. They were the first. That doesn't necessarily mean that was the first thing you got, but it was the best thing you got, the first fruits. These were holy to the Lord. The rest of the crop was for ordinary consumption. Bringing the first fruits was itself an act of worship. The people brought their first fruits to the temple, to the tabernacle, and then the temple. They brought them there to God to present them to Him as worshipers who would be acknowledging the goodness and generosity of God in bringing Israel up out of Egypt. This is what they were to even, they were to recite when they brought the first fruits, that they knew where they came from. They knew they had been oppressed as slaves in Egypt, and God had brought them out of their slavery into this land now flowing with milk and honey. And the first fruits of this offering was an expression back to God, acknowledging He had done it. And so He was worshiped and praised for His mercy and grace to His people, delivering them and bringing them into the land of plenty. Now, with this background, we get a glimpse into James's point. First fruits were holy to God. They were the choicest part of the harvest. They represented God's merciful grace that reached out to languishing people and brought them up out of slavery into the bounty of the Lord. God brought forth unto Himself a people who once languished in the darkness and deadness of sin. Now, I'm making the switch. Take that picture. The switch is now. Apply this to you as a sinner and those of you who have been born again. God, just like you, this is what it means, therefore, to be first fruits. God brought forth unto Himself a people who once languished in the deadness of sin. He set His kindness upon them of His own will so that they might peculiarly belong to Him as His children. By His work, they are holy to the Lord. They are His choicest ones and belong uniquely to Him. They are brought into His presence, into the temple, and they are His. The first fruits belong uniquely to God. They are acceptable to God. They are near God, and they are a testimony of God's glorious work of deliverance and blessing. Such is the body of believers in Jesus Christ. That is who we are. This is why He caused us to be born again, to be this kind of first fruits. Among all His creatures, those who are His in Christ through the new birth are special to Him. Peter says we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, no such people would exist if God had not brought them forth. And those that have been brought forth, that's you and me who believe in Christ, through the initial and irresistible grace and birth of God, we have been brought forth like the first fruits, to be set apart to God and to proclaim the glory of God. Now, what are the practical ramifications of these truths this morning? I've got two, and they're the same, but they're different. Practically speaking, what does this mean to you and me? One, it means this: understand who you are. Understand who you are. If you are believing in Christ Jesus, understand who you are. It is because God brought you to it. If you love God, it is because He first loved you. And these things being true call you to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who didn't just call and hoped you'd come, but went to you and changed you so He would knew you would come when He called. When you grasp these truths of who you are, it will affect how you worship. It will affect how you live. It will affect how you sit in your car at a red light. It will affect your meditations. It will affect how you pray. It will affect how you relate to others. It will also affect how you face trials. Pride is crushed into oblivion, and you can count it all joy. Now, the second practical ramification is understand who you are. Well, by this I mean if you are not believing in Jesus. Understand who you are. If you're not believing in Jesus, then what you need most is something you cannot do for yourself. Understand that you need God. You need His work in you. Now, why would I say this? How's that going to help me? You might say that, okay, I need something I can't do. I just should give up, right? On the contrary, if you know what you need, and you know who is able to take care of that need, and you want that need taken care of, then you should go to Him and say, help me, to cry out and seek Him. And I believe that if you do that, He's already working in you to call you to Himself. You need to seek Him with all your heart. You need to repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Has He brought you to see yourself as a sinner today? Has He brought you to see that there is no remedy for sinners other than the blood of Jesus that was shed for sinners? Then come to Jesus. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him and trust in Him. His work of living, His work of dying, and His work of rising. Let's pray.